Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and we are continuing in our series, The Miracles of Jesus. And I have to confess to you that I have been just richly blessed myself with Luke chapter 14 over the last few weeks of just studying. This chapter is just full and rich with truth, and it just so happens that the next miracle in the line of the miracles of Jesus happens in Luke chapter 14. And I was blessed to discover that, and the Lord encouraged me in my own studies. And we're going to look at this chapter, and really the miracle that we're going to consider is the man with the dropsy, the Bible calls him. And that it happens in verses 1 through 6, but we're actually going to look at verses 1 through 24 this morning, because we can't separate this miracle from the context that it's in. And what we're going to find is that this whole scene that plays out before us takes place in the home of one of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And this man had invited Jesus to a meal on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus goes to this man's house, this Pharisee's house, and this scene that unfolds before us. Jesus takes the opportunity to speak very pointedly to everyone that is in attendance at this meal. And Jesus takes the time and he really gets down to the issues that need to be addressed with these people. And he doesn't pull any punches at all in dealing with the issues. But you know what? God is like that with us. He doesn't pull punches. God doesn't cloak, you know, things in mystery and so on when it comes to dealing with the issues of the heart. The Word of God speaks very clearly when it comes to the issues of the heart. And God deals with us in the same way. And the reason is because God does not care about acceptance. What He cares about is the condition of people's hearts. So often religion is all about appearance, and so often religion and the reason people do the things that they do is to keep up an appearance and to put on the right kind of a show. God doesn't care about that sort of thing. He cares about the condition of the heart. And in this situation, Jesus basically addresses that with the people that are there. There's a story I read once of an old preacher in the 1800s by the name of Peter Cartwright. And he was a man who didn't care about reputation, just truth. And he was given the opportunity to speak truth concerning man's need to be born again and have salvation in Jesus Christ. And one Sunday, Peter Cartwright was informed that the president, President Andrew Jackson, would be in the services that morning. And sure enough, President Jackson walked through the doors surrounded by his, you know, Secret Service and his bodyguards. And Peter Cartwright got up into the pulpit and he said that, "I understand that President Andrew Jackson is with us here today, and I've been requested to be guarded with my words. So here they are. Andrew Jackson will die and go to hell if he does not repent of his sin." Talk about pulling no punches. Talk about being straightforward. And he said it like it was. And he was shockingly honest with the truth. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ is the same way. What happened that day with Peter Cartwright? Well, after the service was over, President Jackson came up to him and he said, "I sat there just stunned. I've never been addressed quite like that before." And he said, "If I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Well, sometimes, and I tell you this story because sometimes bluntness and firmness is what's needed. And Jesus himself was one who wasn't afraid to be blunt. He wasn't afraid to be firm. He certainly was not politically correct, if you know the life and the of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Christ. So I want us to go ahead and read verses 1 through 24 this morning. And if you're taking notes, you can divide these 24 verses into four different sections. Let's go ahead and read it, and we'll come back to that. Beginning in verse 1, "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. We see this whole story play out in the house of this Pharisee. And I said, if you're taking notes, you can divide this passage up into 4 different sections. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees who are watching him about their pseudo or false spirituality, and Jesus exposes their hypocrisy in verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 through 11, Jesus speaks to all the guests who are surrounding him about their pride and about pursuing the positions of honor. Then you get to verses 12 through 14, and Jesus turns his attention to the host of this supper, the host who had invited him. And he talks to him about his wrong motives in his hospitality. And then you get to verses 15 to 24, and Jesus speaks to this man who seemingly interrupts the Lord about his mistaken assumption concerning their eternal destiny. So I want us to go through each of these sections and examine what the Lord has to say and break these verses down and make some applications for us today. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 6 again. It came to pass, as he went into the house of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. Now, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees here who are watching him, and he's going to expose their hypocrisy in these verses. So here Jesus is in the home of one of these Pharisees. It's the Sabbath day, and they're sitting down to a meal, to a feast. Sabbath day hospitality was actually an important part of Jewish life, and so it really wasn't unusual for Jesus to be invited into a home for a meal after their weekly synagogue meeting. You actually can find other references in the New Testament of Jesus sitting in homes of people. Jesus loved to sit with people. He loved to let them experience his presence. I think one thing that's notable here is that Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee, one who hated him, one who did not like him. The Bible says they watched him. The Pharisees were always trying to find fault with him, to criticize, to condemn him somehow. And here, what do we note about Jesus' ministry? Most of the time, we see that Jesus had love and compassion on the multitudes and those that were sick and those that were deformed and diseased, and he spent time with publicans and sinners. That's what we note Jesus for. But you know what? Jesus didn't have trouble sitting with Pharisees either, those who hated him, those who condemned him, as well as sitting with the outcasts of society. Jesus was not a respecter of persons. And there's an application for us here. You know, as saints of God, we're called to be separate from the world. If we aren't careful, sometimes, and I've seen this before with Christianity, people who are saved, who have the truth, and they're born again, and they're being sanctified. You know, they're sanctified. They're being molded into the image of Christ. Sometimes people develop an attitude of we're better than the world, and because of our separation, sometimes people isolate themselves because we can't have anything to do with people of the world. But that's not what Jesus did. Yes, we're called to separation. Yes, we're called to not be like the world or to be friends with the world. But we should not isolate ourselves completely from the world. The world needs to see Jesus Christ in the lives of God's people. I think of the tendency of the flesh to look down on others who are not like us. You know, it'd be very easy in the flesh to look at the native culture and to look at how they live, to look at maybe some who have drug problems and alcohol problems, whose lives are a wreck, and to look on an individual like that. In the flesh, it's easy to look on an individual like that with disdain. That's not what Jesus did, and that's not what we should do either. To have the mind of Christ, we need to have the same attitude towards others that Jesus Christ did, to look on them with compassion. They need to be set free from their bondage. This is just a side note here, but Jesus spent time and mingled even with those who didn't believe in him because he loved people and he wanted to give them a chance to experience his presence. Now, the Sabbath meal that Jesus was at was a little different than a regular meal because all the food that had to be prepared for this feast had to be prepared before the Sabbath day because it was against their Sabbath day traditions. You know, you weren't allowed to kindle any kind of fire on the Sabbath day. And so all the food that had to be prepared needed to be prepared before the Sabbath day. And if it was hot food, then there needed to be a way to keep it hot during the Sabbath day because they couldn't kindle a fire. And so there was a little more work, a little more preparation that was put into this kind of a meal. And here we see Jesus invited to this meal. Now, sometimes those that would host or invite Jesus actually wanted to learn more about God's truth. But many times, and this case is this way, people asked Jesus to come only so his enemies could watch him. Note what the Bible says here in verse 1. So he's at the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Jesus' enemies wanted to criticize and condemn, and so they looked with a critical eye on Jesus. And so this was the case with this occasion. And it just so happened that at this meal, there was a man there. He could have been planted by the Pharisees. But this man, placed right in front of Jesus or next to Jesus, the Bible says had a disease called the dropsy. This was a painful disease. It was a disease that was caused because of kidney trouble or heart problems or liver problems. And what would happen is that all the tissues would fill with water. And so a person would become inflamed and a person would become bloated and huge. And it's a painful thing. And this man was at this feast on the Sabbath day, and he's placed right in front of Jesus. And I think it's not hard to read between the lines. The Pharisees knew that Jesus could not be in the presence of human suffering very long without doing something about it. Praise the Lord, we have a God who is full of compassion. All through Jesus' ministry, he had compassion on people. He has compassion on you, compassion on me. But they knew that he couldn't be in the presence of human suffering very long without doing something about it. See, and in their eyes, for Jesus to do something about this would be a violation of their Sabbath day laws, working on the Sabbath. Now, I love what Jesus does here. Look at verse 3, all right? So here, verse 2 says, "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." And note verse 3, "And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Did you catch that? Jesus answered. Answered what? There was no question that was asked. Note that. Verse 1 said that he's at this place, this house, he's eating on the Sabbath day. They watched him. There was a man before him. Verse 3, Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees. Jesus answered their question, but a question that they did not ask. It was a question that was in their heart. Jesus knew their heart. He knew their mind. He knew the wickedness of their heart. And so Jesus addresses the issue. It wasn't a verbal question, but it was a question in their heart. And Jesus knew what their heart was, but you know what the truth is today? That he knows your heart. He knows my heart. Today, right now, Jesus knows if your heart is pure. He knows if your heart is hypocritical. He knows if you have questions in your heart. He knows exactly what's going on in your heart and your mind right this very moment. I always think it's a blessing when people come to me and they say, "Hey, you know, Pastor, we were just talking about what you were talking about this morning. Or Pastor, we came here today with some questions, and you answered those questions." And I say, "You know what? I didn't answer the questions. The Word of God answered the questions. God knew what was in your heart. God knew what you needed." And praise the Lord that He is always faithful to minister to the heart. Again, I said, He doesn't care about position or influence or recognition. He cares about the condition of your heart. God is faithful to meet you with His Word. God is faithful to challenge you in areas where you're wrong, to challenge me in areas where I'm wrong. And you know, people think, "Well, that's such a bad thing. That's so embarrassing." You know what? It's only a bad thing if our heart is filled with pride. Why would we not want to be corrected by the Word of God and the Lord? The Lord is always faithful to meet us with His Word. So Jesus answers their unasked question, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" But the Bible says in verse 4, "But they kept silent." And he took this man and he healed him and he let him go. I was reading some historical type things, I guess, related to this disease. And some, and they express or how big a person would often be when they had this disease of dropsy. And I was doing some research and some study, and some commentators suggest that this word "took," where the Bible says that Jesus took him, is a word that is used to indicate basically a wrapping of the arms. And they suggest that it's possible that right in front of the Pharisees, Jesus took this man, wrapped his arms around this man, and squeezed him until all of a sudden this man's shape back to a normal man. He took him and he healed him. This man would have been bloated all over the place. And instantly, this man is healed and his body is turned back into a normal man. A great miracle that Jesus performs. But he does it for a reason. Verse 5, Jesus says, and answered them, saying, again, they didn't ask any questions, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. Jesus is highlighting and illustrating to these Pharisees that in their religion, they're completely missing the point. Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. And from what I understand, it was allowable in Jewish tradition that if they did have a donkey or an oxen that was fallen into a ditch, that they could help him out on the Sabbath day. But it wasn't because of compassion for that animal, that individual, or that animal. They could do it because, and they would do it because it was something that they owned. It was personal gain for them. If they let that donkey, you know, stay in the ditch or that oxen, it would die and it would be lost for them. They wouldn't do that. And so in their tradition, they were allowed, you know, to on the Sabbath day to pull and help an animal out. But what Jesus is saying to them, he's implying here that, guys, look, in your traditions, you can do this. It is completely idiotic for you to be able to help an animal on the Sabbath day and to completely ignore a man who's hurting and who's suffering. You're completely missing the point. And you're hypocrites. You miss the love, you miss the compassion of God the Father. But oh, how we need to be careful ourselves that we don't fall into those traps of developing our own systems and our own programs of how we do things and how we think. That we do not become hypocritical ourselves and miss the point. The Pharisees were all about keeping the law, and they completely missed the spirit of the law. Just as a side note, the Pharisees had a love that was not really very natural. It was unnatural. They preferred to, for their own gain, you know, to pull and help an animal out of a ditch while someone else is completely suffering. You know, in our culture today, there's an emphasis on animals above people today. In this country, you know, we hear so much about, oh, we got to save the whales, we got to save the whales. This endangered species, that endangered species. You know, in the state of Oregon, there's legislation that states you can get 5 years in prison for destroying the egg of a spotted owl. And yet you can abort babies all day long in America. How sad is it? That the egg of a spotted owl has more protection than an unborn child. It's unnatural affection. Jesus is exposing here in our passage the hypocrisy of these Pharisees and these scribes. See, they claimed to be defending God's Sabbath day laws, while in reality, they were actually denying God by the way that they abused people. They're a bunch of hypocrites. And so often that's the way it is in Christianity. Oh, we come to church and you know, we put on the show and we're here to, you know, to impress people, and we did our thing for Sunday to salve the conscience or whatever, but the rest of the week, don't give a thought about God. I got my own life to run. I'm doing my own thing. It's hypocrisy. Well, Jesus was very clear and exposing their hypocrisy in verse 6 as they couldn't answer him to these things. Well, the next thing that Jesus does is he turns his attention towards the guests that were at this meal who are caught up in jostling for position and pride. Look at verses 7 through 11 with me. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room. By the way, that word room is a Greek word that actually means spot or places. So it's not an actual room, but it's a place. And so Jesus says, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, usually when they had a feast like this, the guests would sit at small tables with pillows around the tables. And a lot of times there would only be, you know, three pillows to a small table. And it was called a triclinium. And that word means to recline. And so they would oftentimes would sit three at a table, probably. And the middle pillow would be a place of honor at that table. And so say if you were going to invite, say, 9 guests, you'd have maybe 3 small tables set up, a triclinium, and at each table, you'd have a center pillow that was for the guest of honor at that feast. And so Jesus notices that when these guests are coming in to this feast, they're all jockeying for position. How they were all seeking to sit at the guest of honor place. And so Jesus says to them here, when thou art bidden of any man, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. He's addressing their pride and their jockeying for position and social standing. But let me ask you this question. What does Jesus see when he walks into our meetings? Does he see people jockeying for position? Wanting to appear important, seeking positions in ministry for position's sake? Does he see people who are always concerned about image, how they look or how they appear in the eyes of others? Oh, all too often that becomes the motive for why people do the things that they do. How is it going to appear? How am I going to look? All that is pride. And according to Jesus, one of the characteristics of greatness is humility. In God's eyes, the people that have been in the greatest have been humble people. One of the most humbling things in all the world, listen, friend, one of the most humbling things in all the world is to have God use your life. Because if you understand what's happening, you understand that it's not you. You don't deserve it. You're not worthy of it. There's a red flag that goes off in my mind listening to people's conversations or speaking to someone, how often the word I comes up. Well, I think this and I think that, or I did this and I did that, or I was used this way, and so on. Sometimes that's concerning, because a true servant of God understands he's not worthy to be used of God. It's a humbling thing to have God use your life. And what a blessing it is, though, to come into a place and come across people who know it's not about them at all, but it's what Jesus is doing in their life, that he gets the praise and the honor for it. Jesus responds to these people in verse 11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. James chapter 4 in verse 6, we won't take the time to go over there, but the Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Listen, it's a radical thing to consider that pride in my heart drives a wedge between myself and God. Think about it. Pride in the heart drives a wedge between you and God. There's no room for you. There's no room for me in God's rightful place. Hudson Taylor once noted that God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on Him. I read an illustration of a young seminary graduate, just graduated from Bible college, and he stepped up to the pulpit one day, so very self-confident, and he's just immaculately dressed, I mean to the nines dressed, and he's just full of self-confidence, and he stands up to and begins to deliver his sermon in his first church, and his words just wouldn't come out. Finally, after a few moments, he burst into tears, and he ended up leaving the platform just completely humiliated. There were two older ladies sitting in the front row, and one of them remarked to the other, "You know, if he'd come in like he went out, he would have gone out like he came in." And it's true. Humility is the key. Humility is what we need to have before God, because none of us are special. There's nothing good about any one of us. That's why 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 tells us all of us to be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Brother Humphrey mentioned it this morning. Imagine that. As a child of God, God resisting you. Who's going to win that battle? The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." So Jesus addresses not only the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, He addresses these people about their pride. Well, then the next thing that Jesus does after addressing the pride of these people is He turns His attention to the host, the man who invited Him to this meal. And He brings up this man's wrong motives in showing hospitality. Look at these verses here. Verse 12. "Then said He also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection of the just." Now think about this. I think this would have been some lunch, some dinner. First, He just puts the Pharisees in their place. And then He turns His attention to the guests at this feast. And when He's done with them, now He turns His guns on the host. I mean, talk about working a room. I mean, man alive, nobody is safe in this place. I would imagine that this lunch was probably getting just a little tense right about now. And here, Jesus addresses this host and He says, He says to this guy, you know, you've invited them probably for one of two reasons. Either to pay them back because they invited you to a past feast, or else to put them under your debt so that they're going to invite you to something in the future. And Jesus expresses to this guy, you know, that kind of hospitality is not an expression of love, but rather evidence of pride in the heart. Sometimes people do the same thing, you know, with Christmas, buying presents. Well, you know, they're going to buy me a present, so I guess I probably have to buy them a present too, you know. Or, wow, I'll spend a lot of money on this, it'll be an awesome gift, and they'll be like, whoa, and so they're going to have to return one too. I used to just hate it. Christmas time, is my wife in here? No, she's not. Okay, good. Christmas time, I just dreaded, because extended family and all of that, her family's big, and they all live around each other. And so Christmas got to be so big that you couldn't just have one Christmas. it got to be in the years where kids were starting to come, and then grandkids, and then cousins, and this and that. And the families got to be so big that you'd have Christmas here, and then on the next day you'd have Christmas over here, and then on the next day you'd have Christmas over here. And I was like, Cara, we've got like 7 Christmases. It's not Hanukkah, you know? And I'd start to get bitter about it because it wasn't just all of the Christmases we'd have to go to. It was all the presents we had to buy because, see, they had a tradition in their family. When they were kids, when they were young, all their cousins, the cousins were like sisters because they lived really close together. They were just one family. And it was like, you know, they'd all buy presents for each other. Well, they wanted to keep that tradition going on as they're grown and married and now they have children and the cousins, buying presents and so on. I'm like, we've got like 150 presents to buy. Not really that many, but it was close. I felt like it. And it was always this way for me. I'm like, well, you know, we can't afford this. We can't afford to buy all these presents. And you're like, well, if they're going to buy one for us, then we got to buy one for them. And that's exactly the thing that Jesus was talking about here with this Pharisee. You invite these people because you're wanting something in return. And he says the motive of the heart is wrong. And what Jesus is pointing out is that the motive for doing something, especially something kind, something good, needs to be for the praise of God and not for the applause of men. The eternal reward in heaven is what is the emphasis and not the temporary recognition on earth. And so in this situation, Jesus is challenging the motive of this man. And he says, why don't you give, if you're going to give something, why don't you give to those who can't give back? That is what genuine Christianity is about. Understand, Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to eat and have fellowship with friends and family and so on. Jesus did that all the time. His point, his purpose, was to address the motive of the heart and showing that only service that is done for the honor and the glory of God with the right motive is service that is rewarded. So, again, let's move on to these next verses here. But you imagine the scene here. Jesus is at this dinner. He sets the Pharisees in their place, exposes their hypocrisy. He addresses the pride of the people. Now he turns his attention to this host, and he says, the motive of your heart is wrong. Man, I can imagine things are getting a little tense at this meal. And then, right in the middle of that, we get to verse 15. This, what happens next is actually almost comical. Verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It was almost like this guy pipes up here in the middle of this tense situation where nobody is safe, like he wants to change the subject. Oh, bless God, all those who are going to be together eating in the kingdom of God. It would have been like, what? Really? And so Jesus takes the opportunity then to make a point. And what does he do? In this passage here, he addresses this man's false assumption that they're all going to be together in the kingdom of God. Based on passages like Isaiah chapter 25, the Jews were waiting for a day when God himself would throw this great banquet feast, and they would all be together with him in the kingdom at this feast. The Jews were expecting a Messiah who was an earthly ruler, an earthly great king who would bring all nations into subjection to the nation of Israel. And there would be this great feast and so on. It's important to understand here that this statement that this guy is making here where he says, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, he is making an assumption. He's making the assumption that we're all going to be there in the kingdom. And it was a common assumption for the Jews that they were all going to be there together based on their heritage, based on their religious rituals and their religious rites and so on. And so this guy is saying, oh, it's going to be a great time when we're all together feasting in the kingdom. But here's Jesus' response to this assumption. And we see that it's a false assumption. but it's one that many still make today. Look with me in verses 16 to 24. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one, consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto his servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Here we find that Jesus addresses this man's false assumption that they're all going to be together, and he does it in a parable. In those days, when you were going to hold a banquet, it wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment thing. It was something that was planned out long in advance, and invitations were sent out to those that you wanted to come. And what people would do in those days is they would have to RSVP. They'd have to respond and say, yes, I'm coming to this event. They would have already promised to come. And so what would happen is they would know the day of the event, but they wouldn't know the hour of the event. And what would happen is, you know, because they didn't have modern ovens and so on, they wouldn't necessarily set a time, but what they would know is that this event would probably happen in early evening. That was the custom, that was the tradition. So long in advance, invitations were sent out. People would promise to come. They knew the day, they didn't know the hour, but they knew that it would probably be early evening. And what would happen is just before the meal was finally ready, the master would send his servant out to all that he had invited and said, okay, everything's ready, you can come to the feast now. Well, when the servant goes out to let the guests know that it's time, he's met by several dumb excuses. But you know what? We see that people are still giving these same kinds of excuses today. Reasons why they won't or can't come to God. The first is in verse 18. We see the excuse of material possessions. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. This man had purchased a piece of property without seeing it first. Who does that, by the way? But then, not only that, he says, I've got to go look at this piece of ground. But what time of day is it? The supper's ready. The meal's ready. It's evening time. It's almost dark. Who goes to look at a piece of ground that they've never seen, that they already purchased, in the dark? It's a lame excuse. But this man and his excuse pictures a person who is so materially minded that they refuse the call of God to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to continue on to live for this world and all that he can get out of it. But you know, God has a word for people like that. And sadly, this world is full of people. Here's the gospel message being presented to them, and they're like, why do I need God? I've got everything that I need. Look with me over in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I'm going to hurry through this for the sake of time. Mark 8 verse 36 says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? People want the wealth of this world. They don't have time for God, but they don't understand the value of their own soul. And the Bible says, what does it profit you to gain the entire world but spend eternity in the lake of fire? God's going to say the same thing to these kinds of people as he said to another foolish man one night. Look in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. in verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The most important thing in life is not how much am I worth, it's am I saved? How do you answer that question today? Then you go back to our text in Luke chapter 14. We see the second excuse. It's the excuse of professional advancement. Verse 19, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Here's a man who bought 10 oxen. There was 2 oxen to a yoke. And he bought them without trying them out. Who does that? It's like buying a car without test driving at first, I suppose. But he says, I can't come to this party because I got to go and test them. I got to go and try them out. Of course, his excuse is also pretty lame because, number one, he bought those without trying them. But then, number two, what time of day is it? It's evening. He's going to go plow in the dark? But many are just like this fellow because they allow occupations and businesses and pursuit of material gain to keep them from coming to God. You know what? There's nothing wrong with working. There's nothing wrong with making money. But when those things come ahead of God, they are sinful. God does not give people jobs that will take them away from Him. Let me say it again. God does not give people jobs that will take them away from Him. That is not His purpose in our life. But all too often, that is the reason. Well, I got a chance to make some more money here. Look, my family's going to be so much better off. We're going to make this much more money and so on. And I'm going to take this job. Oh, it must be a blessing from the Lord. But then the job takes them completely away from their service to Christ, their faithfulness to Christ, takes them out of church. That's not God's will. God doesn't do that. Or people have their jobs and their careers ahead of God, and the result is that they never end up getting saved. You know, their thinking is, oh, I'll consider God later on in my life. I'll consider God at a later point in my life, you know, when things are more settled. But right now, I'm really busy focused on these things. Tomorrow never comes. Later never comes. Look at verse 20. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Here's the excuse of personal relationships. This man was a newlywed, and so, you know, you can understand he wanted to spend time with his new bride. But you also have to understand that weddings in the Middle East, they were extravagant affairs. They weren't things that were just spur of the moment. They were planned months and months and months in advance. So it's probable that this man knew about the wedding when he promised to come to this feast. This man placed his personal relationships ahead of everything else. But there's a lot of people that are in the same shape today. They won't come to Christ because they're afraid of what others will think. Family, friends, or else they're too absorbed into their own little world to give their life to Christ. We need to understand that the primary context here is that Jesus is picturing the nation of Israel and their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And it was because of the hardness of their heart. And because of the hardness of their heart, they would not experience the kingdom of God and the message of the gospel. And so the gospel is given to others. That's the primary context here. And Jesus says, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Here's a picture of the gospel going to the Jews and the Jews rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is given to others, to the Gentiles. Look in John chapter 1. John 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe, or that believe on his name. The Jews rejected him. Go to Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, Paul says here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." If you skip over to chapter 11, we find Paul addressing basically a remnant of Israel, but he's really talking about the failure of the Jews. In verse 8, "According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" What we find here is that the gospel came to the Jew first, but the Jews rejected Jesus. And so the gospel is turned to the rest of the world, the whole world. But that was part of God's plan all along. The gospel going to the Gentiles was not plan B for God. Look at Jesus' response back in our text there, verse 21. Jesus' response to these excuses. "So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." Here the Bible says, when the servant came back with the news that these people made excuses, the master was angry. That word angry is translated or means exasperated. The master was exasperated. But I wonder if that's a picture of how God feels sometimes when he sees his people excited and passionate about earthly things and they lose sight of the eternal things. The master said to his servant, "You need to go quickly." Why did he say go quickly? Because the time is short. This meal is going to spoil. It's not going to last. And it's a picture, listen, of the day that we live in. The gospel is being given to people. It's here. It's now. It's ready. Come. It's available now. But go. But you need to come quickly. And the message is for God's people as well, as servants of God. Go quickly. Be busy about the work of the Lord. The time is short. I wonder if God is exasperated sometimes with his people because we lose sight of the eternal, but we're so excited and passionate about the temporal. So he tells his servant to go quickly into the streets. Bring in the blind, bring in the poor, bring in the maimed. You know what? A blind man can't go see a field in the dark. He's not going to make an excuse. A lame man can't go work a team of oxen. He's not going to make an excuse. What happens next is very thrilling. The servant says, "Lord, we've done what you said, and there's still room." What does the master say? He says, "Go out again. But this time go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in." He sends his servant out again in patience and says, "I want my house to be full. Go out again, find some more, and compel them to come." You know what that word compel means? It's a very strong word. It means to constrain, to strongly persuade. Just a couple of thoughts and I'm finished. This shows the heart of the master. Go everywhere that you can, everyone that you can find, and you compel them. You strongly persuade them because I want my house to be full. It shows the heart of God. It shows the mercy of God. God in His mercy doesn't cease to bring conviction to a lost sinner's heart until they finally say, "Leave me alone, God." But God in His mercy will keep calling and keep convicting and keep drawing because He wants His house to be full. He wants your life. The second thing is, though, we shouldn't give up either. We shouldn't stop sharing. We shouldn't stop praying. We shouldn't stop compelling or seek to strongly persuade others to come in. We have a part in the Master's plan to compel them to come. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you have to understand that verse in its context. The first part of that verse says that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. You know what the promise is that God is talking about there? It's the promise to judge the world. The verses right before that say that this world is reserved unto this day to fire and judgment. And God is not slack concerning His promise. Judgment is going to come, but God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so He gives some more time. I wonder if He's giving time for you today. Is the Spirit of God compelling you to come? Don't be like the Jews and make excuses, because excuses will ultimately cost you your eternity. I can't imagine sitting through that supper, that dinner. The Lord had something to say to everybody there, but He's got something to say to you today too. Will you respond as the Lord speaks? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You'd accomplish Your purpose in this invitation time. In Jesus' name, amen.